Okay. Our text today is in Exodus, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. It's kind of a long text, so buckle yourself in. The Bible says here, the whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which was not only a place, but as we see here, a mentality, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on any other day." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what we are that you complain against us." And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him. What are we? Your complaining is not against us, but it's against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.'" And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" In fact, the Hebrew word manna, that's what it means. What is it? "For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents.' The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who had gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The title of my sermon here, as you see, is "What's Your Complaint Quotient?" That is, what is the ratio of complaints and negative comments and gripes and grumbles versus how many positive comments you make of praise and affirmation? Some of you are calculating that right now, I'm sure. What is it? 1-to-1, 2-to-1, 100-to-1? We don't want to go there, right, publicly? Well, in light of our text today here in Exodus, I think you can see why I ask that question, right? Because we might not entitle this "The Rumble in the Jungle," but rather "The Grumble in the Wilderness," right? For I believe that Exodus contains the first example of Jewish humor in the history of recorded literature. Just as the Israelites get out into the wilderness, some wag says what? He says, "What, God? There weren't enough graves in Egypt? You have to bring us out here to die?" Right? I mean, I can just imagine a 15th century BC Jackie Mason saying that, right? That's the first example of Jewish humor. But of course, We know that religious people in our present age complain as much as people did in ancient times, right? I mean, people never complain at church, do they? They never gripe about anything, do they? No, of course not. That never happens. Yeah, right. I read about a woman in a Baptist church who came to her pastor, and she had a whole litany of complaints as she sat down with him. She talked about, oh, how the children are disruptive, how the sermons are too long, how the music is too loud, and how she has arthritis, and nobody calls her and visits her, and the weather has been horrible, and she went on and on for like a half hour. Finally, she says, but one good thing, pastor, you know, for a week I've had a headache, but now it's disappeared. And the pastor said, no, it didn't disappear. I've got it now. But isn't that the toxic effect of our negative language? But of course, pastors are not the only persons who have to put up with complainers. I have a great empathy for people like Ramon, Chinea, and Jared Adams, who are football coaches, as I think sports fans are some of the biggest complainers there are, right? Yeah. Chuck Mills, who's a head football coach, you know how he defined a spectator? He defined a spectator like this. He's a man who sits 40 rows up in the bleachers and complains why a 17-year-old kid can't hit another 17-year-old kid with a 40-yard pass, and then he goes out into the parking lot and can't find his car. That's what a spectator is, right? And that's pretty true, unfortunately. So the children of Israel do not have a monopoly on complaints. But as we examine our text today, I think there are some things that we can learn from their example as we address our own complaint quotient, right? In fact, as I've said before, I'll say it again, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Amen. So too, I like to look at the Old Testament sort of like one long, wonderful children's sermon. What is the pedagogical approach in a children's sermon? You go from something very concrete, something very objective, to something more less literal, more spiritual, more sublime, right? Isn't that what you do with a children's sermon? Well, that's what God does in the Old Testament. These are the object lessons for us to learn from, to draw a spiritual application. That's the primary purpose of the Old Testament for us as Christians in the New Testament environment. And we see that here in our text today in Exodus 16. And I think one of the overarching spiritual problems that's illustrated here is our tendency as human beings to suffer from a lack of proper perspective. Why? Because life, let's face it, is all about attitude. You know the old thing, is the glass half full or is it half empty? Is it half full or half empty? Well, it's halfway, folks. It's neither, but our attitude determines whether it's half full or half empty. So much of life is about our attitude. So much of life is about our reaction to circumstances, right? And if we lose our perspective, we lose a proper attitude, and instead we cop a bad attitude. And a bad attitude can be very, very deadly, can it? It can not only give people headaches, it can destroy people, it can destroy churches, it can destroy unity, right? So the first thing that goes is an attitude of gratitude into an attitude of ingratitude, right? And we see that in our text today with the children of Israel. They have obviously lost their proper perspective in life out there in the wilderness. Why? Well, just a month or so earlier, where were they? They were on the very shore of the Red Sea, pinned down by the rapacious army of one of the most powerful men on earth, the Pharaoh, with their swords, with their lances, with their fast charioteers, ready to annihilate Israel because they had them trapped there on the shore of the Red Sea. That's where they were about a month ago. Now, how did they get there? Well, we know how they got there. God delivered them from slavery and oppression with a mighty hand.
God sent upon Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, 10 plagues that make the coronavirus look like the common cold, right? I mean, plagues like flies and gnats and frogs, locusts, darkness, blood in the water, and, of course, the taking of the firstborn. In fact, this was so onerous on Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Pharaoh said, I give up. Get out of here. Leave my country. Be gone. And the Egyptians were so glad that they were leaving that they showered them with gold and silver and all sorts of treasures and sent them off. So there they went. They went off with all this treasure, liberated from slavery, but there they are on the edge there of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has changed his mind. And now he's going to go and annihilate them. And we know that they're going to be toast. But what happens? God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites cross over on dry land. And as soon as they get to the other side, they look back. And the Pharaoh's armies are breathing down their throats. But then what happens? The parting collapses. And the enemy is drowned. And the enemy is vanquished. And the Israelites are saved and delivered from God once again. Right? Now tell me something. If you went through that experience, you would remember that for a long time, wouldn't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but I would be telling my grandkids and my great-grandkids what happened back in the day. In fact, anytime anything happened in life again, I would think, you know what, this might be bad, but hey, it's not as bad as that was. And yet God was faithful to defend me there, right? You would think they would remember that, right? You would think they would have that perspective out in the wilderness just a month later, but do they? They do not. Not at all. In fact, in less than 2 months of this event, out in the wilderness, they've already forgotten the hand of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God to defend them, protect them, deliver them, and bless them. They forgot that fast. And you look at that text and you think, wow, what a bunch of spiritual morons. You know, what a bunch of bratty little kids. Until we look at our own life, until we look at our own behavior, until we look at our own experience with that sort of thing, and we know that we do the same thing all the time, don't we? We lose proper perspective in life all the time. Let's face it. I mean, let's face it. We here in the 21st century are living in the most blessed time in terms of material blessing any time in human history. In fact, there is no comparison. I mean, the foods that we have, the variety of vegetables, fresh fruits, exotic fruits from all over the world. Kings and queens had nothing like that back in the day. Nothing. Nothing at all. They say that Nero used to have runners coming from the Alps with ice so that Nero could have ice cream. And that was considered a luxury for the emperor alone. And yet we know on our way home, we could stop here at Econo and get 6 or 7 different flavors of ice cream that would make Nero salivate. Right? I'm reading a great biography right now of Catherine the Great of Russia. And when she became empress, they talked about how she came into Moscow with great pomp and circumstance, with a beautiful carriage drawn by 20 horses. Not 2, not 8, but 20 horses. This was the wealth of an empress, right? And yet, if we think about it, after this service, most of us will go out into the parking lot here and get in our 4-door carriage. Not with 2 horsepower, not with 10 horsepower, not with 20 horsepower, but 120 horsepower, 200 horsepower, 250 horsepower. But we'll get in our carriage, and what will we be thinking? We'll be saying to ourselves, you know, boy, this isn't big enough. This isn't new enough. This isn't cool enough. This isn't fast enough. Amen? Why? Why have we lost perspective? We should be doing cartwheels out in the parking lot on our way to get into our car. Oh my goodness, we have hit the lottery of life by being born in the 21st, 20th century. Some of you are born in the 20th century, I know. But that's all a matter of a loss of perspective. And when we lose our perspective, our complete quotient goes through the roof, doesn't it? Leads to a lack of gratitude of all that God has done. Let's face it. So if ingratitude is the first thing that affects our complete quotient, the second factor, I think, is our sense of greed. I believe it can be argued that our propensity for greed is propelled by our lack of gratitude, as one seems to follow the other. And don't we see that spiritual lesson here as well in the object lesson of our text today? God says to the Israelites, look, every single day, I'm going to provide you with bread from heaven. I'm going to provide you with manna. It's going to just miraculously appear every single day of the week, and you can drink or eat to your satisfaction. So don't even bother to gather any more than you need. Indeed, don't let your greed drive you to gather more than you need. That's what God says. But do they listen? No, they do not. In fact, in their greed, they take a little more, some of them a lot more, and now I'm going to store it up next week, I'm going to store it next for tomorrow. And know what happens in the morning? What do they discover? They discover that what they've added extra rots. It's full of worms. Did you ever open up a can? We opened up one the other day. Somebody donated some food. We opened up, and it was full of worms. Remember that? We were freaking out. I hate worms. I don't know about you. I hate those things. But what's the lesson here? Chrysostom, the great church father, said, if anyone cannot endure what I have to say, but still clings to the poverty of worldly things, snatching at things, grasping at things that undergo diminishment, let him call to mind the food of manna. Let him tremble at the example of the Israelites' punishment for what happened. Worms were bred of their covetousness. Worms came because of their greed. Right? Now, I like that phrase that Chrysostom used, the poverty of worldly things, which become diminished when we try to gather them and store them and keep them. They diminish in value, don't they? There's a law of diminishing returns. That's why C.S. Lewis says the problem with humanity is not that we desire too much, but we settle for too little. We settle for the junky substitutes of the world that never satisfy us, that never fulfill us, that never ultimately bring us happiness. Indeed, they diminish once they're in our possession, don't they? How many of you remember being a kid at Christmas time? Even I can remember back that far. I remember the joy I had every Christmas morning. Because let's face it, Christmas is like an orgy of materialism. I mean, you're opening gift after gift, and wow, look what I got, wow. I mean, it creates a sort of euphoria. In fact, materialism is like a drug, isn't it? It gives you a temporary sense of euphoria. But what happens to that euphoria, like any drug? It diminishes. By the end of the week, you're bored with those gifts. In a couple of days, you're bored with those gifts. I remember gifts that I was bored with by Christmas night. Right? But isn't that true not only with the things of life that we try to accumulate, but with anything that we try and strive for that is apart from the will of God, the Word of God, and for the glory of God? Right? Dr. Clarence McCartney once asked, what is happiness? Where does it come from? Does it come from unbelief? Does it come from rebellion? That's what the world tells us, right? That's what the devil tells us. Rebel and you'll be happy. Rebel from God's, you know, straitjacket of morals and you'll be fine. You'll be happier than ever. You'll be liberated. True? Not true. Voltaire, one of the great skeptics of his time, one of the darlings, one of the idols of the intelligentsia, said before he died that he wished he had never been born. That's how empty and hopeless his life was. Didn't bring happiness, rebellion, unbelief. Not at all. But what about M-O-N-E-Y? What about money? Jay Gould, the great American millionaire, who's in today's dollar would be the great American billionaire, had all the money you could ever want. You know what he said before he died? I am the most miserable man on earth. How many miserable rich people do you know? Lots. What about glory? Will that bring us lasting happiness? Alexander the Great, who conquered the world before he was 33 years old. You know what he said before he died? He wept and he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Happiness does not lie there either. So where is it to be found? In the Lord alone. For as our text teaches here, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And who personifies the word of God? The word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The word who became flesh and dwelt among us and said that I am the bread of heaven that comes down to feed you, to feed your souls and satisfy you, not for a short time, but forever. And that's who this text here in Exodus 16 is pointing us to, isn't it? So that's the second source of our propensity to complain, namely our misguided greed for more and more stuff that will never, ever satisfy us. But because we believe it will somehow, despite numerous experiences that it won't, we walk around here very discontented and ungrateful because we don't have more. Or at least we don't have what our neighbor has. Or our brother. Right? So that too increases our complaint quotient. But thirdly and lastly, our lack of perspective leads us to a lack of gratitude, and if our lack of gratitude also leads us to a lack of contentment, it also leads us to a lack of awareness of our dependency upon God, doesn't it? That's the third thing we need to see here. As God specifically tells the children of Israel, look, you do not need to save up for tomorrow. Depend on me. Trust me. I'll take care of tomorrow. Right? In fact, he says, on the sixth day, I will bless you twice so that you don't have to gather at all on the Sabbath. I'll give you a double blessing. Which shows us that the Israelites were practicing the Sabbath even before the Ten Commandments codified the Sabbath. In fact, the lesson of the Sabbath goes back even further to Genesis 1, where God shows us the rhythm of work and rest himself as he creates the world in 6 days, and then what does he do on the seventh? He rests. Amen? Thus, it is not unbelief and lack of faith that drives us to... is it not unbelief and lack of faith that drives us to carp and complain and moan and murmur? And is it not unbelief that causes us, so many of us, to work so long, to work so hard, and to rest so little? It is. It isn't the basic problem of humanity, our lack of balance, each of us between work and rest. Now, let's face it, some people take the rest side too far, don't they? They think that by sitting around and doing nothing, that is some sort of entitlement right under the Constitution, or it's some sort of Christian virtue. Friends, it's not. Sloth is not a virtue. Sloth is a vice. That's one of the seven deadly sins. However, on the other hand, there are those of us who don't have enough faith in God to depend on God, so we feel like we have to work all the time, get all the time, accumulate all the time, because we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week. Well, we got to have it now. But God tells us here in a text, I'm going to take care of you. There's going to be fresh bread in the morning. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Deal with today. Likewise, he shows us that we need to find the right rhythm between work and rest by not only starting each day with a little Sabbath, with the daily bread of God's Word, studying His Word, listening to what God's saying to us, speaking to God in prayer, but every week, once a week, we're supposed to take a day off and say to God, okay, I don't need to run the universe. I can trust you to do it today. But if we don't do that, then our efforts become counterproductive, right? For at times, less is more, and more is less. Sometimes the more and more and more we work, the less and less productive we become. Amen? You know, as the great Bob Hope, who in his shtick once said, you know, my heart beat today 23,000 times. 23,000 times. And I circulated my blood 168 miles today. I breathed 23,000 times. And I inhaled 438 cubic feet of oxygen. I ate 2¾ pounds of food. I swallowed 2 pounds of water. I perspired 1.5 pints. Amazing. I generated 85 degrees, which was the equivalent of 450 tons of energy. I said 6,000 words today, used 750 major muscles, groups, and I exercise, get this, 7 million brain cells. Man, I'm tired. Some of you know the feeling, right? Let's face it, some of us are tired. We're tired. But it's not simply tired in a physical sense. We're tired spiritually. We're tired mentally. We're tired motivationally. We're not fresh anymore. We're stale. Sometimes more is less. Sometimes less is more. And we need to learn that from the text today and the example that we have here. I mean, let's face it. When our kids, our grandkids get tired, they get cranky and they start to complain. Guess what? When we get tired, we get cranky, and we start complaining. There are a lot of tired people around because they're not resting enough in the Lord. So we need to find that godly rhythm, don't we? Because I've said before, I'll say it again, even if you win the rat race, you're still just a rat. We're not running a rat race, are we? But we are running a race. It's a spiritual race. But what's the prize? The prize is having a relationship with God through Christ for the rest of eternity. That's the race we're running for. That's the prize we're looking for. Right? And when we've got that goal in mind, then the rest of the stuff will take care of itself. But when we don't have that vision, then we will lose our way and we will be lost in negativity and complaints. In fact, in closing, I read a true story of a guy who had a bunch of donkeys and he would harness them to a wheel and they would go around this pole and they would generate power, electricity. And it worked great day after day after day, week after week, as long as he had blinders on the donkeys. Because they were tricked into thinking that they were actually going straight. Kind of dumb. Until one day, you know what the man did? Took the blinders off. Do you know what happened? The donkeys went crazy. Nuts. Why? Because even dumb animals realize that it's insane just to go round and round in circles with no purpose or valid goal in mind. That's true of humans as well. I urge you to get a proper perspective in life, a proper perspective of all the ways that God has blessed you. Begin each day thinking of five things you're grateful for that day. And once you have that proper perspective of how much God is going to provide, you don't need to give in to the greed that drives us to do stupid things and worry ourselves to death. For we can know that we have a purpose and a vision that gives every minute power and validity. That's the gift God has given us as His children. Let's enjoy it today, this week, and the rest of our days in Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have given us a way, that you've shown us a way through the example of others. Lord, we're thankful that we can learn from the experiences of others, that we don't have to experience it ourselves. Lord, give us the wisdom to do that today, to be the kind of people you call us to be, and know the joy and the peace and the gratitude that you want us to have every day of the week, every minute, every moment along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.